When I was 16, I was being confronted with religion. And you could pick up the Quran and look at the claims there. And it was very easy for me to reject it because my premise was, if it's written by God, it'll be error-free. Because if there's a God who created this universe and is trying to communicate with men, he will communicate truth. And so I would pick up these religious textbooks, Eastern religions, Muslim religion, and it was very easy to show. With about half an hour's or an hour's research, you could pick up a few errors. And therefore, I would just simply throw that in the trash pile and forget about that religion. But then I remembered I had another religious book on my bookshelf that I hadn't looked at yet. And so when I was 17, I pulled that book off and began to look for errors. And after the first hour, I couldn't find one. So I had to spend another hour. I wound up spending an average of 2 hours a night for a whole year trying to find an error and couldn't do it. I remember at the close of that 1 year that I'd actually been able to put down on paper that the Bible is more reliable than the law of gravity and the second law of thermodynamics. The law of gravity is a little more difficult to work with, so let me work with the first. The second law of thermodynamics is the probability that when you turn on the ignition of your car, assuming there's gasoline in it, and it fires up, that your engine block will get colder rather than warmer. The gasoline will get colder rather than warmer. And using statistical mechanics, that's a field of physics, you can actually demonstrate that there's a probability that will happen. The probability is based on all the particles within the cylinder going to one corner of that cylinder. Very small probability. It's one chance in 10 to the 80th that the second law of thermodynamics will be reversed at a given instant. That's the number one with 80 zeros after it. And that's a big number. Give you an idea how big that number is. That's the sum total of all the particles in the entire physical universe. This Bible is more reliable than that law. Some incredible things really impressed me, such as the fact that there were forecasts of scientific discoveries in the Bible. The Bible told us that the world was a sphere when the scientists were trying to tell us it was flat. The Bible told us that the world began with an ocean covering the whole planet when scientists were telling us the opposite. We now know differently. The Bible tells us in Job, the oldest book of the Bible, all the stars in our local system here revolve around the central star of the Pleiades star cluster. That was just discovered 15 years ago. Yet that's been in the Bible for 5,000 years. Astronomers up until the year 1650 were telling us that there were only 1,100 stars in the whole universe. And the Bible told us that the stars are as numerous as the grains of sand in the ocean. What I found incredible is there are just as many grains of sand in the ocean as there are stars in the universe. Right on the money, to within a factor of 10. We can't count them too well. So we can count them to within a factor of 10, but the number agrees. There's as many stars as there are grains of sand. Then I began looking at the prophecies. I noticed in reading through the Bible is full of prophecies, about 3,000 of them. That 2,500 of them were fulfilled. We could look back with hindsight and see these prophecies being fulfilled. And I tried to see if any were wrongly fulfilled, because it said right in the Bible, don't listen to a prophet who's ever wrong. It says, well, that's good enough for me. If it's from God, he won't be wrong. So I began to look for mistakes and checked out all of those prophecies. Every prophecy was possible to check out. I couldn't find one error. And found some incredible things, like God naming the man before he was born. That took place four places in Scripture, where God named a man to do a specific task, and that man wasn't even born yet, and called him by his very name. Prophecies that I could even see fulfilled in my own lifetime. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, and how 9 suburbs would be built. And so I began to get out copies of the Jerusalem Post, You go to the library and get some microfilm out. There's, you'll find the Jerusalem Post there on microfilm. So I did that and began reading it and discovered that those nine suburbs were indeed built in exactly the places that Scripture said they would be built, in exactly the same order at the time of the second return of the Jews, which is the time context of Jeremiah 31. When the Jews return a second time, nine suburbs would be built. I tried to calculate the probability of that taking place by chance, and I got a pretty big number. Recently, I had some non-Christian scientists estimate the probability, and they told me, not knowing where this was coming from, they said, that has a chance of certainly less than 1 in 10 of the 18 of being fulfilled by chance. Let's see now. That's the number 1,000 trillion. One chance in 1,000 trillion of being fulfilled by chance. Well, what I'm here at this conference for is to share with you how science and Scripture completely agree. This little chart is just to refresh you that we do live in a unique time, a time that never before has been repeated in history, namely the information explosion. And as teachers, I'm sure you're all aware of how quickly textbooks get out of date. But this chart is a plot of the sum total of human knowledge. And these are just relative units running up this way and time this way. As you go back in history, this curve is essentially flat. It's horizontal. And human knowledge did not increase very rapidly until the Industrial Revolution. And then it began to increase by a few percent per century. And it became explosive at the close of World War II. In 1945, we register 3 units on this scale. And this figure here of 32,000 is for January 1979. Namely, that human information, human knowledge, has increased more than 10,000 times since 1945. And this is the knowledge explosion. By the way, it's spoken of in Scriptures, in Daniel 12, verse 4, that before Jesus would come again, there would be an explosion in human knowledge. And we're living in that day when knowledge is exploding. Now, my own field of astrophysics, we learn more in 2 years than has been learned since the beginning of time. 90% of all the astronomers that have ever lived are alive today. That's sort of the reason for why we have an information explosion. And other fields of scientific endeavor are rather similar. Now, one challenge I hear very often from non-Christians is, I will not believe until I see a miracle right before my eyes. Pick your book of the Bible, and I can show you a miracle that we can prove has definitely taken place. And there's your miracle right before your eyes. In my remaining time, I'd like to say a few words about our universe. This is where it all begins. Look in the very first verse of the Bible. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the galaxies, the stars, the planets, the earth, in the beginning. Definitely states, created out of nothing. That's also stated in Hebrews 11:3, that what we see of the physical universe was created out of nothing. Now, what's interesting, if you've been reading Los Angeles Times or Newsweek or Time, is that astronomers have come face to face with that fact, that the universe was created. And no longer is it one theory against another theory, steady-state theory against the Big Bang theory, oscillating universe against a non-oscillating universe. It's gone beyond that. And it's at the point where all astronomers and physicists must accept that the universe was created. And I brought along with me a journal that's published, a journal article published in the Astrophysical Journal. It's the foremost journal in astrophysics. And it's published by 4 of my colleagues at Caltech. Not one of them is a believer. And yet, right in their opening discussion, they mention that this paper of theirs has theological implications. And astronomers, for the first time, are being forced to discuss theology because of the import of their discoveries. And this paper, it's the lead article, December 15, 1974, presents six proofs that the universe was created 18 billion years ago. It's no longer a matter of steady state that it came out of nothing and just happened to be there. This is an outright statement backed up by six independent proofs, all giving the same answer, all with small error bars, small realms of uncertainty that the universe was created. Now, they don't use the word created. You've got to understand how scientists talk. They use the word initiated. They don't like the implications of the word created. But keep in mind, this is written by non-Christians. And for them to simply state that the universe was initiated out of nothing 18 billion years ago, and we've got six proofs of that, that doesn't speak of God. I don't know what does. What else can bring about a physical universe out of nothing other than a divine being? And in talking to you about science and how it relates to Bible, to the Bible, I want to go with only those things that are accepted universally by non-Christian scientists. You know, there are many theories about today, and it's easy for us as Christians to get trapped into using one theory against another theory. Now, with this information explosion, we as Christians do not have to concede that kind of argument. It's no longer a question of one theory against another theory. Scientific fact itself, scientific fact that's accepted by all the non-Christian scientists in the field, is declaring the evidence of a God, and declaring the evidence of a God who intimately involves himself with his creation. The other thing that astronomers have discovered about the universe, not only was it created, but it's of a finite size. You know, years ago, we didn't know whether the universe was finite or infinite. Now we know, to within about a 30% error, the size of the universe. We have a little model here worked out. I think I have a volunteer in the audience. Leanne, you want to stand up and show people the sun? That little Nerf ball there is going to be the sun. The sun, as you science people here will know, is a little under a million miles in diameter. But it's hard to visualize a million miles in diameter, but we all can visualize a Nerf ball. So think of the sun, a million miles in diameter, being squished down to the size of a Nerf ball. Now, if you're really sharp, you'll be able to tell me how big the Earth is on this scale. The Earth is 8,000 miles in diameter, and on that scale, it becomes the size of this pinhead, about 1 millimeter. And the relative separation is actually 100 million miles, and on this scale, it would be about 60 feet. How far away do you think the next nearest star would be, given this model? Very far. That's a correct guess. It would be 3,400 miles away, the next nearest star. It's about 30 trillion miles away. But on this scale, where we consider the sun to be the size of that Nerf ball, it would be 3,400 miles away. And then this next statement will give you an idea just how big things are in our universe. This galaxy of almost entirely empty space is composed on the average of 100 billion stars. Every galaxy has about 100 billion stars in it. And 2 to 3 stars have planets. Each star that has planets has about 10 planets in it. So we're talking about 1 trillion planets per galaxy. Now then, the universe is finite. We know how big it is. We know how many galaxies are in the universe. It adds up to 10 trillion galaxies. So I would conclude that God's universe is big. He gave us something big to look at, something big to enjoy, something very complicated and wonderful. And as the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And as you look out there, we can't help but see a designer behind this complex system of stars and galaxies. Now, given this statement that God's universe is big, I want you to appreciate that it's exactly the right size. That God's universe is precisely dimensioned. You know, it's mind-boggling to think of all these stars and galaxies and planets. The stars themselves add up to a trillion times a trillion. But if the universe were a little bit smaller, life would be impossible on planet Earth. If the universe were a little bit bigger, life would be impossible on planet Earth. You might ask why. The mass of the universe determines the mix of elements in the universe. If the universe were a little bit bigger, we wouldn't have the mix of elements that we have. If the universe were a little bit smaller, we wouldn't have the mix of elements that we have. And the mix that we have is just perfect for life. And if you change it a little bit one way or the other, then life won't work. That science has now advanced to the point where we can show that every miracle in the first chapter of the Bible is a proven fact. Beyond any shadow of doubt, we can demonstrate that the 12 miracles of Genesis 1 indeed happen exactly as described in Genesis 1 and indeed are miracles. They're beyond scientific explanation. And this covers the first verse of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The physical universe was created way back in the beginning. And verse 2 and the rest of the chapter, from verse 2 on, focuses on planet Earth. And it tells us the initial condition of planet Earth in verse 2. That it was formless and it was void. It was void and then it was empty of life. And it was formless in the sense that it was unfit to support life. So that's the initial condition of Earth. And these other 11 miracles describe the miracles that God performed to make our planet not only fit for life, but fit for us in the way that he wanted us to survive. I'm going to back up a step and indicate how this planet Earth got formed into its formless and void state in the first place. And this is something that astronomers and physicists had figured out back in the 50s, the 60s, and the early 70s. How solar systems come about. And this is true of any star that begins with a mass less than 1.4 times the mass of our present sun. The big stars do not form planets, but the small stars form planets. And that's about 90% of all the stars in the universe would fall into this category of forming planets. These are single stars. Single small stars, not double stars, but single star systems that are relatively small. And a star begins as a big blob of gas and dust. By big, I mean about 40 trillion miles across. And it's just a chaotic mass of gas and dust. But it begins as this big amorphous cloud. And simply, under the influence of gravity, this cloud contracts. The more massive particles attract the lighter particles. The more massive and lighter particles all tend to fall towards the center. So over a period of time, this big 40 trillion mile diameter ball of gas and dust contracts to something much smaller. And as it contracts, it transforms from a sphere into a disk. Now, when it's 40 trillion miles across, there's a lot of chaotic motion in it. And that chaotic motion will average out to a net rotation. There's an average rotation of this whole system, simply through averaging the chaotic motions of the particles. And that average net rotation speeds up as the system contracts. That's the conservation of angular momentum. The same thing happens when this cloud condenses, and it spins up more and more rapidly, and as it spins up very rapidly, it flattens. The rapid rotation will cause the system to flatten and becomes a flattened disk. Another thing happens as the system condenses. The particles get squished more tightly together, which means they bounce off or collide with one another more and more often and more vigorously. And that's the physical definition of heat. The more rapidly and vigorously particles bounce off one another, the hotter the system becomes. And eventually, this system becomes so warm at the core that it ignites nuclear processes. First the fission process, and then the fusion process. And when it ignites the fusion process, that's a hydrogen bomb mechanism, then the system becomes a star. And a star begins to burn at the core of this flattened disk. And this is the way our sun's been burning for the last 5 billion years, by the hydrogen bomb process. Now then, once the hydrogen bomb is set off at the center of this system, you get a temperature fall off from the star all the way out into the disk. Now, the gravity, the temperature, the electricity, and the magnetism will interact to transform that disk into rings. Not until physicists began studying magneto-electrodynamics did they recognize that this actually happens. The magnetism, the electricity interacts with gravity in this kind of a system. And at certain places along a disk where the temperatures are exactly those temperatures that will ionize electrons, that is, discharge electrons from atoms, then you will get the formation of rings. And in a typical star that's forming in this way, you will get about 10 such rings. Matter of fact, we can predict exactly the size of each ring, where each ring will be, how big each ring will be. And then simply, through gravity, I mean, because each of these rings are going to be clumpy. This is a messy separation. And parts of the rings will have more stuff in it than other parts of the rings. And so the biggest clump of stuff in the ring, through gravity, just through the attraction of particles, light particles to more massive particles, in time, this ring will transform into protoplanets. Matter of fact, this not only predicts the distance of each planet from the sun, it predicts the size of that planet, also predicts the constitution of each planet, what atmosphere it begins with, the initial conditions of that planet, how many moons that planet will have, how big those moons will be, and how far away they will be. And it's precise all the way down the line, not only for our solar system, but for the 6 solar systems that we can see besides our own. And so we have planet Earth. And science and the Bible totally agree concerning the initial conditions of planet Earth, that the Earth began with an atmosphere that was dominated by ammonia and methane, an atmosphere very much like Jupiter's today. The Earth had a hydrogen-adding atmosphere dominated by these molecules. It had no land, no continents, just a big ocean. So one big universal ocean without continents. And there was this soupy hydrogen-adding atmosphere above the ocean. This is the rest of the statement of verse 2, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, or the ocean. And there was darkness on the face of this ocean. And that describes the condition of the cloud, that there was this dark cloud above the ocean. Now, one thing that's very important in trying to understand Genesis 1 is to get the point of view, or the frame of reference, from which the story is being told. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, and there was darkness on the face of those waters. In other words, the point of view is the surface of this universal ocean below the cloud layer. And science and the Bible both tell us that that cloud layer was opaque. Light could not penetrate that cloud layer because it was dominated by ammonia and methane. Just like light cannot penetrate the atmosphere of Jupiter or Saturn or Neptune and Uranus, because their atmospheres have not changed since the time of this event. But the Earth was different. The Earth was different, and God performed a miracle to transform this dark, this opaque atmosphere to an atmosphere that will allow light to come through. And the first requirement for light is that there be light. Without light, there's no photosynthesis. Without photosynthesis, there's no green plants. And no life can survive without green plants. That's the first requirement. So God had to do something to this planet to permit light to come through so the green plants could possibly survive. Now, miracle number two is going to be the water cycle. And that means this planet must keep water. It must keep water in liquid form and in vapor form, water vapor. But it must get rid of the ammonia and the methane. So planet Earth needs to get rid of the ammonia and methane, and it needs to keep the water vapor. Now, that's a problem because ammonia, methane, and water all weigh about the same. Methane has a molecular weight of 16, ammonia of 17, and water vapor of 18. So water is just slightly heavier than the ammonia and the methane. And whether or not a planet hangs on to a molecule in its atmosphere depends on what's called the escape time. That's the length of time it would take for a molecule to escape from a planet into outer space. And that depends on the gravitational pull and other things. The more massive the planet, the more likely that planet is to hang on to a molecule in its atmosphere. The smaller the radius or the diameter of a planet, the more likely it is to hang on to a molecule in its atmosphere. Those two things are true simply because of gravity. The more massive a planet, the greater the gravity. The smaller the diameter of the planet, the greater the gravity. So those are two things it depends on. A third thing it depends on is the temperature of each of the atmospheric layers. The cooler the temperature, the more likely a planet is to hang on to a molecule. It also depends on the temperature of the sun. If the sun's temperature were to change, that would affect things. It also depends on the material between the Earth's atmosphere and the sun, because if there's something blocking out the heat, that will affect things. Now, because of the similarity in the masses of ammonia, methane, and water, if you were to vary any one of these parameters that I've mentioned, the mass, the diameter, the temperature of the individual atmospheric layers of the Earth, the temperature of the sun, or the material between the sun and the Earth, by 1 or 2%, anything more than 1 or 2%, then the transformation of the Earth's atmosphere from opaque to translucent or diffuse, where light passes through, would not work. And you can make this kind of calculation. Let's take all the Earth-like planets that we can imagine in the universe. What is the probability that given this big pile of Earth-like planets, that one will be dimensioned so this transformation can take place? Or these 8 or 9 parameters are held to within 1 or 2% for billions of years. What is the probability of that happening by chance? If you were to put me on the spot, I'd say it's less than 1 in a trillion times a billion. But to be conservative, I'll state 1 in a billion. Just based on that simple statement of light coming through that cloud to the waters makes our planet very special. And if I were to go on to the water cycle, I think I can show you that the Earth is not only very special, it's entirely unique. So when we get to the water cycle, our condition now is that we will have a water cycle that will be stable for the necessary time, which means just as much water is evaporated as condenses. The water cycle means that water evaporates from the ocean and condenses as rain. And that must be in balance. If that's out of balance, you get too much ice formation or you get too much evaporation into outer space and you lose the water. So that must be in balance. And furthermore, it must be the right amount to support life, somewhere between 10 and 300 inches for the planet as a whole. Now, whether or not that is permissible depends on the same parameters as the first transformation. The mass, the diameter, temperature, the individual atmospheric layers, the sun, and the material between the sun and the Earth. Only instead of requiring that these parameters be dimensioned to 1 or 2% precision, they now have to be dimensioned to much less than 1/10%. And rather than dealing with a 1 in a billion chance, we're now dealing with something much less than 1 in a billion times a billion. And that's the most conservative estimate that any scientist would put on that figure. If you were to pin me down on that, it's certainly less than 1 in a trillion times a trillion. But to be on the safe side, I published a lower figure, 1 in a billion times a billion. That's enough. There are not that many planets, by the way, in our whole universe, Earth-like planets. There aren't that many. So that means, just based on those two transformations that we see in the first few verses of Genesis 1, the planet Earth is all by itself. It's in a class all by itself. And you may ask, how come the Earth has just the right dimensions? Well, we can ask the question yesterday, how come the universe is just the right size? God is preparing planet Earth for something very special. Miracle number 3 in our sequence. Miracle number 4 and 5, I believe, is concerning the creation of the moon and of the continents. Now, yesterday, this represented the sun. Today, it's going to represent the Earth. So think of this as the Earth, 8,000 miles in diameter. It's now 4 or 5 inches across. And it tells us in the Bible that God somehow allowed or created an indentation in the earth. You think of my thumb as being the hand of God, and he pushed on the ball of the earth. And a little hole or indentation came about. And since water flows downhill, all the ocean water flowed into that hole. And dry land appeared on the other side. And that's how come we've got both oceans and continents. Now you'll notice there, it talks about one ocean and one continent. Now, through continental drift, that one continent split up and became many continents. In order to bring the stress on the Earth's crust into balance, those continents moved to fill in that hole. And we observe that today. The continents are moving to fill in the Pacific Ocean. And that was the hole. We know that there is a hole in the Pacific Ocean, and the continents are moving to fill that in. The Atlantic Ocean is getting bigger, the Pacific Ocean is getting smaller. Well, how was that hole dug? Well, this calculation that I gave you concerning the transformation of this big ball of gas and dust into a solar system reveals that the Earth would come out as a planet between 6 and, say, 9,000 miles across of a certain mass. The mass would be very accurately determined and would have one moon. But that moon would be about 10 miles across. And there's no way that a moon 2,500 miles across would come about. Rather, the Earth should be like this with a moon that's very tiny, about the size of a pinhead compared to the Earth. Got an extra pinhead. So this is what physicists would expect for the Earth. A little tiny moon and a big Earth. But rather, we have this. This little ball of wool now represents the moon. God dug a hole. He dug that hole by splitting the Earth into two pieces. One piece became our moon. The other piece remained the Earth. And in the process, that little tiny moon was destroyed. It couldn't survive the splitting of the Earth. And astronomers have long recognized that the Earth-Moon system is a double planet. It's not a planet and a moon, but it's a double planet. And we know for certain now that the moon came from the Earth. Because with atomic clocks, we can observe that the Earth is very slowly spinning down. Every year, we have to turn our clocks back by a millionth of a second to account for the slowing down of the Earth, the Earth's day. You might not have noticed it, but physicists every year have to adjust their clocks. Furthermore, the moon is spiraling away from the Earth. When physicists recognized that the moon was spinning down and they measured it, they were able to predict immediately how much the moon should be spiraling away from the Earth. They said it must be 5.7 centimeters per year. And in one of the Apollo experiments, they put a reflector on the moon. They measured that with a laser beam. It was right on the money, 5.7 centimeters. And we know the orbital parameters of the Earth-Moon system so well that we can predict when the Earth and Moon were in contact with one another and where they were in contact. The place is the Pacific Ocean Basin. The time is about 4.5 billion years ago. So God allowed an indentation, and that brought about the continents and the many oceans. It also brought about the moon. The miracle here concerns the tidal pull. You know, gravity depends on the distance between two bodies. But when the Earth and Moon were in contact with one another, like this, you'll note that the gravitational force of the Earth on this side of the Moon would be much stronger than the force of gravity on this side of the Moon, because this side is significantly farther away than the near side. And the difference between those forces is so great that it would shatter the moon into little rocks. The gravity would be too strong for that system. Incidentally, it would be too strong for the Earth, because the moon is also pulling on the Earth differentially. It would either shatter the Earth into little rocks, or it would burn up the atmosphere in the oceans, at the very least. And yet, both systems survived intact. Now, as a scientist, the only way I can explain the survival of the Earth and the Moon is that at that time, there was no gravity. Because if there was gravity there, the Earth or the Moon or both would be shattered. However, as an astronomer, I can look back in time and measure the effect of gravity back in time in galaxies, in stars, in our own solar system. And we can observe the effect of gravity. We can measure it, how big it was and where it was. And everywhere we look in the universe, in our solar system, we see that gravity was always in effect at the same level that it is today. Matter of fact, we can look at a moon, or pardon me, a planet that was between Mars and Jupiter. There's a planet number 5 is between Mars and Jupiter. And that planet, at the same time that the Earth and the Moon were separating, got too close to Jupiter, and it was shattered by tidal friction. And that's where our asteroids come from. The asteroid belt is a direct result of a planet between Mars and Jupiter getting too close to Jupiter and being shattered into rocks. And that's where our asteroids come from. The asteroid belt is a direct result of a planet between Mars and Jupiter getting too close to Jupiter and being shattered into rocks. So that was happening the same time that the moon was being pulled out of the Earth, which would force me to conclude that gravity was in effect everywhere that we can see, except for the Earth-Moon system. Now, I don't know how you would try to explain that, but for me, I would have to concede that that's an outright miracle. Next miracle is the bringing about of life. Now that we've got the water cycle, now that we've got light coming through the clouds, now that we've got land, life is brought about on the planet. Green plant life. The third creation day, we have green plant life. You know, and rather than argue about horses and pigs and men, I'm going to consider the very simplest possible living thing. You know, it gets very complicated when you talk about mammals or snakes or fish or whatever. So we're going to make this as simple as possible and consider the simplest possible living thing. Now, viruses are the simplest living things that we know of. And the simplest virus that we know of has 600 protein molecules in it. But by computer analysis, scientists have determined that the simplest possible living thing that could exist anywhere in the universe would have to be composed of a minimum of 239 protein molecules. Now, by protein molecules, I mean these twisted double helices called DNA or RNA molecules. These things, these complicated molecules that are in the nucleus of every cell, that are in every virus, that are in every living thing, and they determine the character of that living thing and also are responsible for its reproduction. Without these protein molecules, life is impossible. And it's a basic form of life. Simplest possible living thing requires a minimum of 239 protein molecules. Each of these protein molecules contains an average of 445 amino acids. Each slot in the protein molecule must be filled by one of 20 different biological amino acids. If one of these amino acids is slotted in the wrong way, then that protein molecule cannot do its job. One mistake, and it fails. And using your probability theory, it's one chance in the number of different amino acids, 20, to the number of amino acids in each protein molecule, 445, times the number of protein molecules in the system, which is 239, divided by 239 factorial. Well, if you've got a pocket calculator, that works out to one chance in 10 to the 137,915. However, we ignored several basic assumptions. The amino acids must first be activated by specific enzymes. If the enzyme, which is a complicated molecule, is not there, then the amino acid cannot be slotted in. Further, multiple special enzymes are needed to bind the RNA molecule to the ribosomes. That word ribosome simply stands for the building site of these molecules. And lastly, only left-handed amino acids can be used. Amino acids come in two types, left-handed and right-handed. And if you get one right-handed amino acid into one of these molecules, the whole thing fails. So you can only use left-handed ones. Now then, we can put these factors into our probability calculation, and we discover that the chance of random assembly is now only 1 in 10 to the 15 billion. That's the number 1 with 15 billion zeros after it. To put that number in perspective, it would fill 3,000 Bibles with zeros. That's how big that number is. Does life come about by chance? Let's look at that possibility. The age of the universe is about 10 to the 18 seconds. So you can say, well, I mean, we can try this experiment for the entire age of the universe, trying to slot amino acids together by chance. But the universe is only 10 to the 18 seconds old. Furthermore, the amount of material in the universe is only 10 to the 80th fundamental particles. That's all the protons, neutrons, electrons, neutrinos, pi mesons, muons, and 55 other fundamental particles. If you add those all up, they would only come to 10 to the 80th. 10,000 fundamental particles are required to make one amino acid. So even if you were to convert the entire physical universe into amino acids, you would only have 10 to the 76 amino acids. So if you were to put all those amino acids into a big shoebox and shake it up for the entire age of the universe, you're not even close to denting this 1 in 10 to the 15 billion. So it's really absurd to talk about life coming about by chance, even under the most ideal of circumstances. That, I think, is one of the most stunning miracles that we see in the book of Genesis. Simply the bringing about of life at its simplest form. Now, on the fourth day, we have the breaking of the clouds. It's no longer just diffuse, it now becomes transparent, where we can see the stars, the galaxies, the sun, and the moon that lie beyond. And it tells us in Genesis that these are for signs. And you'll notice that on day 5 and day 6, we had the bringing about of creatures that require these objects for signs. One thing biologists have been discovering the last few years is that birds, reptiles, amphibians, fish, mammals, all require the sun, the moon, and the stars to regulate their biological clocks. We may consider how that atmosphere was transformed from being diffuse to being transparent. And that was all brought about by very subtle changes in the temperature and the pressure of the Earth's atmosphere. Changes that were much more subtle than a tenth of a percent definement of the parameters of the Earth. And you'll notice that the moon was cast off. The parameters changed a very tiny little bit because the moon is 1/80th of the mass of the Earth. And the moon, the sun became gradually a little bit warmer from the advancement of its position along its evolutionary track. And these all change the conditions very slightly to allow the atmosphere to lose enough pressure and enough temperature to become transparent. Another thing happened. You notice that plants were here first, before the animals, consume carbon dioxide and they expel oxygen. The more carbon dioxide that's consumed, the less the greenhouse effect, and that affects the temperature and the pressure. Furthermore, the oxygen builds up without being consumed by animals. And this oxygen became sufficiently abundant that allowed an ozone layer to form. And animals cannot survive without an ozone layer, at least animals on the surface of the planet. We need protection from the ultraviolet. And so that ozone layer was brought about. And the conditions were made safe for animals to use these signs, the sun, the moon, and the stars as biological clocks. Now, I know I'm going to say a couple of words on Darwinian evolution, because I know this is still taught in the schools, in spite of the fact that biochemists, physical chemists, astrophysicists have long ago abandoned the theory as being totally unworkable. The anthropologists still push it, but your average anthropologist has very little training in biochemistry, physical chemistry, or astrophysics. And so I brought along with me a biology textbook. I think it's used throughout most of California, high school biology textbook, and it pushes Darwinian evolution. And here's a plot of the evolution of the horse. Now, I don't want to criticize this textbook too strongly. It is pretty up-to-date, one of the most up-to-date textbooks we have in the school. But in terms of the information explosion, it's a long way behind the frontiers of science, and things have changed. I pulled this from page 49 of this textbook. It's the evolution of the horse. And we have time going this way and horsiness going this way. That's the most scientifically precise term we can put on that, so excuse me. But we see this little dog-like creature becoming the modern horse. And we see these points. This is accurate data. We shouldn't criticize the data. It's good data. There is some slop in the measurements. The timing, the dating isn't all that precise, but it's fairly good. And it appears that this modern horse evolved slowly and gradually from less advanced species. And it's natural to presume that they improved from generation to generation. And therefore, we would conclude Darwinian evolution. That's the simplest possible interpretation of this data. But with the information explosion, things have changed. And this is the way we should be presenting these in our textbooks. That, sure, Eohippus really did exist way back then, but it existed without change for thousands of generations. And then it was totally wiped out and replaced thousands of generations later by another species and so on until we get the modern horse. Now, you'll note that there's a large time gap between each existing species. And this makes astronomers happy because they've been trying to tell a biologist this for years. Namely, that every 20 million years or so, a star explodes so close to the Earth that it showers the Earth with gamma rays that kill off all the advanced life forms. That our planet Earth is regularly cleansed of advanced life. or exterminated, depending what kind of word you want to use. And this is true for every advanced life form, whether it be the pig, the horse, the sheep, or whatever, snakes, fish, you'll see that there are gaps, and species exist with very little change. Geophysicists now tell us that magnetic reversals also regularly exterminate life from our planet. And that's why I said earlier that there are thousands of miracles in the bringing about of life on our planet, not just the 12 we see in Genesis 1, but thousands. Because the only explanation we have for the reappearance of life is by divine input through a miracle. God had to place that life form there. Attack Darwinian evolution. It's scientifically untenable, recognized by the scientists at the frontiers. So feel very confident attacking that, but don't attack natural selection. And natural selection and Darwinian evolution are not the same thing. Natural selection says that a species can improve through survival of the fittest, but that species remains the same species. Very minor improvements, like butterflies changing colors. Butterflies in England before the Industrial Revolution were green. They're now gray and black. The green ones, when the Industrial Revolution began, were easily picked off by birds, and the black and the gray ones survived. That's natural selection, very well established. We can even observe natural selection in the human race. The average eyesight in this room is about 3 times more precise than it was at the time of Christ. We can resolve stars 3 times closer together than the people with the best eyesight could at the time of Christ. That was simply brought about by natural selection. It has nothing to do with the changing of our genes or our chromosomes. It's just simply the fact that those with poor eyesight had a better chance of getting killed in battle and in the marketplace than those who had good eyesight. That's all. So don't attack natural selection. It's well established. There's nothing in the Bible that says that natural selection cannot operate. In talking about the pollution death of the world, we're talking about things that will happen in the next few years. Scripture tells us in Isaiah 24, there's coming a day before the second coming of Christ when God will allow man to pollute himself to death, and identifies the cause that this will happen because of the greed of man. In the book of Revelation, speaks of that pollution death. I was doing some volunteer work for a group called Pollution Probe at the University of Toronto, doing research on ecology and pollution. And I didn't recognize it at the time, but they published a report of what will happen to this world if we ignore the pollution crisis. And about a year later, when I was reading through the book of Revelation, I saw the report read the same way as the book of Revelation. And scientists today are prepared to give estimates of when these things will take place. Not accurate estimates. They have 5 or 10 year error bars on them. But my colleagues at Caltech are very concerned. They're very depressed because they know that planet Earth is terminal. It's just a matter of time before civilization as we know it will come to an end. I showed this view graph, the first view graph I showed, the information explosion prophesied in Daniel 12:4. And Daniel was told that the insights, at least some of the insights of the words that he wrote down, would not be understood until this event took place. And this is identified as being the time of the end. This would not be understood until the time of the end. So we can use this as one sign of the time of the end when we see this information explosion take place. And in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, Jesus tells his disciples to look for certain signs. There's a command there. Look for these signs. He says, when you see these signs take place, then you know that my coming is near. But Jesus told the disciples to look for wars, rumors of wars, famines, disease, to look for earthquakes, storms, and everything that he mentioned, false Christs, false prophets. These are things we've always had with us. And we could ask, why is Jesus calling us to watch for these things? These things have always been around. There's always been famines and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. Let's look at the matter of earthquakes. And we've always had earthquakes. But let's consider the great earthquakes throughout human history that have had significant number of casualties. So we're talking about the effect of earthquakes on human beings. From 1900 back to the time of Christ, there's not much difference between that data and 1900 to 1945. Up until 1945, there was an average of less than one earthquake in a five-year period that caused significant casualties. The late teens, 1915 to 1919, was the greatest. They had two great earthquakes with 10,000 casualties. That was the peak on the curve. Nothing greater than that. All the rest are less than that. Until we get to 1945. The late 1940s, six great earthquakes. That's three times greater than the peak of 1915 to 1919. Rather than 10,000 casualties, 50,000 casualties. We go into the early 1950s, eight great earthquakes with casualties, 100,000 deaths. The late 1950s, nine great earthquakes, 100,000 deaths. The early 1960s had only three great earthquakes. But two of those earthquakes were the largest earthquakes that have ever taken place in human history. That was the Alaskan earthquake and the Chilean earthquake, the two greatest earthquakes known to man. Those three caused 150,000 casualties. The late 1960s saw only six great earthquakes, but 200,000 casualties. The early 1970s, 12 great earthquakes, 300,000 casualties. The late 1970s, that's still running, 19 great earthquakes with casualties, 1.1 million casualties minimum. The China earthquake, all we know is that there was a minimum of 850,000 casualties. There may have been as many as 2 million. That earthquake ranks as the earthquake with the greatest number of casualties known. So, we see this kind of curve. Up until 1945, not much action. Nice, flat curve. There are casualties, there are earthquakes, but nothing significant. But ever since 1945, the curve's been going up. And it's going up explosively. We can look at famines. We've always had famines. Today, only 5% of the world's population dies a natural death. Up until 1950, on an average, the Earth had 1 million famine deaths a year, the human race, 1 million famine deaths a year. That's quite significant. Before 1900, it was much less than that. But in this century, we've been having a million famine deaths a year. By 1972, however, that increased to 12 million famine deaths a year. These are deaths that directly attributable to famine, not disease, just famine, starvation. 12 million in 1972, 1978, 40 million. The most conservative estimate I've seen for 1982 is 500 million. That's one-eighth of the world's population. Again, we see this exponential curve. Let's consider wars. Deaths directly attributable to war. Before World War II, all the way back to the time of Christ, it adds up to a sum total of less than 50 million. In World War II, there were 57 million, just in one war. Since World War II, there's been more than 60 million. Again, we see this kind of curve. Number of wars. Let's consider our own country. Before World War II, the U.S. fought 9 wars. After World War II, 59 wars. We can think about false Christ. You know, until the Second World War, each generation experienced, on the average, one false Christ.
That's for the whole world. One person has seriously claimed to be Jesus Christ. I don't have to tell you how many false Christs we've got running around right now. Or false prophets. Same thing. We see this exponential curve. Well, one thing that I tried to do was to measure the inflection point on these 25 curves. That's a mathematical term for where the curve becomes explosive or exponential. And in a curve like this, it would be right here. When the curve first becomes explosive or exponential. And those dates fall anywhere from 1945 up until the, say, middle of 1945 to 1965. You take the average of those 25 dates, and you get 1949, give or take 4 years. One of those 25 signs, incidentally, is the rebirth of Israel as a nation after the second dispersion. Moses told us in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 that the Jews would be dispersed twice, that the first dispersion would be local, the second dispersion would be worldwide. That reveals that after the second dispersion, which would take a very long time, lasting many generations, the Jews would once again be brought back into the land of Palestine and the nation would be formed. That was May 14, 1948. Christ said that the people that see these events, that recognize that these events have taken place, that members of that generation would still be alive at his second coming. The next events that we have forecast in Scripture, predicted or prophesied in Scripture, is that there would be growing unrest in the Middle East. Scripture prophesies that three Arab nations would arise as the three main protagonists against this new nation, Israel. It would be Egypt, Syria, and Assyria. Assyria goes by the name of Iraq today. And those three nations indeed have been the main protagonists applying pressure on Israel. That this pressure would increase until it became unbearable. That simultaneous with this increasing pressure on Israel from her neighbors, there would be growing economic instability. It doesn't use those words in Scripture, but it does tell us that the media of exchange will become insecure. Today I would like to focus on the 21 signs given in the book of Revelation of the events that would happen just previous to the second coming of Christ. The first of these signs that we can look for as being the sign of the end, just previous to the second coming of Christ, are referred to in Scripture as the four horses of the apocalypse. There would be war, famine, conquest, and disease. Pestilence, that means disease. And these four dooms or horses of the apocalypse would bring about a destruction of one quarter of the world. And one quarter of men would suffer from these four things. Why are scientists saying this is going to happen in the very near future? It's because of climatic changes that are taking place in the world. Every 1,000 years, the Earth experiences an abnormal warming, exemplified by this little spike here. And I say little because that sum total there is 1 degree centigrade. That the Earth becomes 1 degree centigrade warmer on the average for a short period of time. The width of that spike is 40 years. And we began to go up on that temperature spike around about 1930. And we have come down off that spike about 1975 or 1976. Because of this warming trend, we have had a green revolution. Since the planet has been abnormally warm for about 40 years, it's been possible to introduce hybrid grains, which have enabled the tropical nations to approximately double their grain production. But now we're back down to the normal condition, and according to this climatic cycle, it will last for another 1,000 years. This is tied in with the sunspot cycle. The sun goes through minor changes, and this is quite predictable. But now that we're off that warming trend, the green revolution will have to be reversed. There's going to be a need to switch from hybrid grains back to the grains we use 50 years ago. And this will bring about a reduction in food production for the tropical nations. It'll bring about a reduction for nations like the United States as well, but it'll be much less, like a 5 or 10% reduction. This is the temperature cycle. This bottom one is the drought cycle. And what this shows is that every 170 years, the Earth goes through a severe drought, a worldwide severe drought. And that every third one of these severe droughts is especially severe. Every 510 years, the world goes through an extreme drought. And the width of these curves here, these spikes, well, for the small ones, they're 5 years. For the big ones, they're 7 to 10 years. So they last 7 to 10 years for the extreme ones, 5 years for the not-so-extreme ones. To put this into historical context, the Roman Empire was terminated by one of these extreme droughts. The Dark Ages were centered on one of these extreme droughts. There was an extreme drought just before the Renaissance, at the time of the, just after the Black Plague. The next one's predicted to hit in the late 1970s, so we're a little bit overdue. But the spread can be as much as 5 years, either way. So this should typically take place sometime in the 1980s, according to this curve. And it's never been more out of whack than 5 years. It can be 5 years one way or 5 years the other way. Now, on top of these climatic curves, which have been stable for many centuries, because of air pollution, we are shifting climatic patterns. You may have been reading in the newspapers about the problems in New England the last two winters. Those weather patterns that they have been experiencing are not normal for those regions, and they're directly attributable to our air pollution. Here's why. When you burn fossil fuels, you give off carbon dioxide, water vapor, and particulates. That's a word for dust particles, little fine dust particles. And the carbon dioxide and the water vapor, but primarily the carbon dioxide, contribute to increasing the greenhouse effect in our planet. The more carbon dioxide there is, the more likely our atmosphere is to trap infrared radiation from the sun. That's heat radiation. And as you look at Venus, for example, Venus has a lot of carbon dioxide. And for that reason, the temperature at the surface of Venus is 850 degrees. That's more than enough to melt lead. Now, if it wasn't for the carbon dioxide, Venus would be somewhat warmer than our planet, but not a whole lot, like 50 degrees warmer. Instead, it's many hundreds of degrees warmer. That's because of the carbon dioxide. Now, to put this into perspective, there's 40% more carbon dioxide in our atmosphere today than there was 40 years ago. So we've increased the carbon dioxide content of our atmosphere by 40%. A 20% increase translates into a 1 degree centigrade rise in the mean temperature of the planet, or 2 degrees Fahrenheit. So we're about 4 degrees Fahrenheit warmer for the planet than we were 40 years ago. Now, the dust particles have the effect of blocking radiation from the sun from getting through to the surface. So the effect of the dust particles is to cool the planet. And it just so happens that the dust particles cool the planet by 2 degrees centigrade or 4 degrees Fahrenheit. So everything balances out. The mean temperature of the planet is the same. There's one important problem, however. The carbon dioxide is dispersed worldwide. And so that is the effect of raising the temperature of the planet worldwide by a constant amount. The particulates filter up into the stratosphere and they stay there. So the particulates are localized. And if you look at satellite photos, you can see these clouds of particulates over the industrialized portions of the world, over New England, over Western Europe, over Japan, over Moscow, these big clouds. Even over Los Angeles, you can see a small cloud. For the Los Angeles area, it blocks out 10% of the sunlight. Certain parts of the world, that's as high as 25% blocking of the sunlight. Now, what this creates abnormally cold regions around the industrialized portions of the world. The industrialized portions of the world are abnormally cold, and the rest of the world is abnormally warm. and the whole effect of the planet is in balance. No change. But locally, there are great changes. And the effect on the temperature isn't so noticeable as the effect on the air pressure. And what meteorologists have been observing is that for the last few years, we've been getting low pressure zones lower than anything that's been recorded in human history. Actually, measurements down to 27.2 and 3 centimeters of mercury. Lowest on record. Now, those of you who are in your 50s will remember that 28.5 was considered to be an extreme storm. Now we get them down one whole centimeter below that. And this has caused a shift in the climatic zones. And like for North America, we have one shift coming up in California and a shift going down in the New England area. Canadian weather is moving into the United States, and a whole pattern now is moving towards California and Oregon. So the Midwest should experience abnormal cold winters this year, and that should continue to move west. It's very complicated to predict the movement of these low-pressure zones. So I don't want you to put too much precision in what I'm saying. They're going to move somewhere. And the meteorologist is trying to figure out where they're going to move. That's their best estimate. But what's in store for us is worse and worse storms. And great changes in the climatic zones. This is the effect it's having in North America. The most drastic effect on the globe is taking place in India. And the effect there is that the monsoons are moving south by 100 miles, give or take 50 miles per year. And as that progresses, it will eventually dump the rains of the monsoons in the Indian Ocean rather than on the Indian subcontinent. And when that happens, we can expect widespread starvation in Southeast Asia because the rain they depend on will not be there. They'll be dropping in the oceans. And that's caused by our air pollution. American and Western European and Japanese air pollution is causing the monsoons in Southeast Asia to move into the water. So you can imagine how upset they're going to be at us, and especially when we can't come up with food for them. And I mentioned yesterday that I was with a group in Toronto called the Pollution Probe of the University of Toronto, and how this group published a report in 1970. And the conclusions of this report was that if the nations of the world did not do everything possible to resolve the pollution crisis before 1975, then the following five catastrophes would take place before the year 2000. There would be stratospheric ozone depletion, destruction of plankton in the oceans, a rise in the carbon dioxide level to bring about heat that would be unbearable, a rise in stratospheric particulates over industrialized regions, and red algae blooms. And from 3 and 4, we would have unusual storms of catastrophic nature. This is the conclusions of this book. Here's a comparison between Pollution Probe projections published in 1971 and Revelation 16 projections published around 90 AD, give or take a few years. Stratospheric ozone depletion. We've all been told to stop using underarm deodorants because the fluorocarbons in those deodorants are going to rise up into the stratosphere and destroy the ozone. That's what we've seen published in the newspapers. What you've not been told is that those fluorocarbons from refrigerators and from spray cans amount to only 1% of the artificial destruction that's now going on. 1 or 2%. The other things that are causing destruction of the ozone that are by the hand of man alone are exhausts from automobiles, are the exhausts from supersonic transports, are industrial nitrous oxide emissions, atomic bomb explosions, and the worst offender of all, artificial fertilizers. Artificial fertilizers probably account between 80 and 99% of the ozone destruction that's taking place by artificial means. Now then, there is natural ozone destruction. That natural ozone destruction is exactly balanced by the ozone production that takes place in the stratosphere. The natural ozone destruction equals the destruction from fluorocarbons, which is about 1% of the problem. So we're destroying ozone at anywhere between 10 to 200 times the natural rate. and this will bring about the destruction of our ozone layer. Scientists are saying that this will happen to a degree that will bring about a catastrophe in the next 5 to 15 years. And it's irreversible. Back around 1970, we could have stopped the destruction. We can't stop it anymore. The reason why we can't stop it is a time constant. The fluorocarbons released from your refrigerators take 15 years to get to the stratosphere. So if you turn off your refrigerator today, there's still 15 years of destruction left. With artificial fertilizers, they don't know the figure, but it's anywhere between 5 and 15 years. That's the reason for the error. The artificial fertilizer in your lawn today or on your farm today will take that long to reach the stratosphere. And once you put it on the soil, it's guaranteed to make it to the stratosphere, the nitrous oxide given off by that fertilizer. So that's why they say it's irreversible. It will happen. Ozone protects us from ultraviolet radiation from the sun. The ultraviolet radiation that's blocked out by the ozone that's now there protects us from skin cancer and melanoma. Medical doctors have already observed a rise in skin cancer and melanoma in this country. For the last 2 years, there's been a significant rise, much above what is expected by any statistical fluctuation in the last 2 years. And we seem to see the beginning of the increase of an increasing incidence of skin cancer. What they mean by catastrophic is when it reaches a point where 15 minutes or a half hour exposure to sunlight will bring about skin cancer. Revelation 16:2 tells us that there will come a time when every person who's an unbeliever will receive malignant and loathsome skin sores. That's a pretty good first century term for skin cancer. I'm not saying it must be skin cancer, but something like it. And this may be the way it will work out. Might be something else, but it looks like this could be a way it will work out. Destruction of plankton. Plankton are these microscopic life forms that exist in the ocean. And the phytoplankton produce food from sunlight. They're green plants. The zooplankton eat the phytoplankton. The small fish eat the zooplankton. The big fish eat the small fish. The sharks eat the big fish. And we eat the sharks. So everything in the ocean depends on these phytoplankton. Now, there are three pollutants that are in the world's oceans that were not there before 1945. They are lead, they are oil, and they're DDT. Before 1945, you could measure the lead in the oceans in terms of pounds. It's now 500,000 tons. There's already, like, you know when they have an oil spill? They want to keep it off the beach, so they disperse it out into the open sea. That's the worst thing they could be doing. 1 billion tons of oil in the world's oceans will kill off the plankton. We're anywhere from 1/10 to 6/10 of the way there. It's hard to measure because it's illegal to build the ship's tanks of bunker fuel, and yet everybody knows what's going on. It's all done secretly. And yet there isn't enough processed bunker fuel from these empty tanks to make up what must be the difference. So that's why there's an error in that estimate. Well, we're well on the way to coming up to that figure. DDT, there's already enough DDT in the Indian subcontinent that in time the rain, the rivers will wash into the ocean and that will kill off the plankton. Any one of these three, scientists are saying in the next few years, it will kill the plankton. When the plankton go, everything else goes in the world's oceans. If a tanker load of DDT were to split open in the world's oceans, that would do it. One tanker accident of DDT. A few big accidents on oil, lead, as it continues. The three together, what's the effect of lead, DDT, and oil together? Scientists don't know. There's some kind of synergistic effect between the three, but that has not been determined. So maybe much less than the estimate they're giving of 10 to 15 years. But something 18 years or less. That's sort of the outside limit. It tells us in chapter 16 that after the incidence of skin cancer, that everything in the oceans would die. Everything in the sea would die. An express statement. And again, I'm not saying this is the way it must be, but this is the way it could line up. And if we wait long enough, it's the way it will line up according to what the scientists are telling us. The reason I have some confidence in these scientific statements is because we get the tone from Isaiah 24 that God's going to allow man to pollute himself to death. So it could be by a miracle, but it may be you'll just let things take their natural form or unnatural form. It goes on in Revelation and tells us that there will be fluid like the blood of a corpse in our lakes and rivers. And this fluid will be poisonous. It doesn't say that it's blood, but it says fluid like the blood of a corpse. And our red algae blooms caused by phenols, ferric hydroxide, and nutrients being poured off into our lakes and rivers seem to be bringing this about. Certain areas of the world that have no pollution restrictions. One I can think of in North America is the province of Quebec. And as you travel through the province of Quebec, you see red rivers and red lakes. But what Revelation 16 is telling us, this will happen to all the lakes and rivers. We mentioned what happens when carbon dioxide gets out of control. It brings about an increasing temperature of the earth. And say we solve the particulate problem. Well, the carbon dioxide level could go up and bring about what's called in Scripture scorching heat. But I want to be a little careful there with the text, because it talks about the sun scorching men, giving the context that the sun itself will scorch men. And sure, it could be through the carbon dioxide increase, because the sun's partly responsible for that, that perhaps God's going to strike the sun itself. And recognizing that a few years ago, I began talking to my friends who study the interior of stars, and we have a group at the University of Toronto that have been working on neutrino dams. We mentioned this in our workshop, neutrino dams. And there's a neutrino shortage from the sun. You may have heard about that in the newspapers, how astronomers have been looking for neutrinos from the sun. Well, by the way, neutrinos are little fundamental particles, little tiny particles, sort of like the electrons, but they don't have a charge. And we've been hearing that astronomers have been trying to observe neutrinos from the sun, but have only found about one-third of what they expect. Now, astronomers understand the energy mechanism of the sun very well, so they're convinced these neutrinos are being produced, but they're not getting out. And this has led astronomers to conclude that there's a neutrino dam in operation on the sun. In our workshop, we mentioned that these dams store up energy. Now, with a star like the sun, that dam cannot stay in action for very long. It must break. And when it breaks, there will be a wall of energy that will flood towards the earth, or heat. And this may bring about the prophecy we see there in Revelation 16, where the sun will scorch men with heat. It won't kill them, but it will scorch them. All it would take would be about a 10-degree rise to bring about scorching heat. A 10-degree mean rise, and that could be fulfilled simply through an increase in carbon dioxide as it's proceeding right now. A 10-degree rise on the average translates in a 40-degree rise at the peak times. You take an average, those of you who are statisticians, an average of 10 translates in a peak-to-peak of 4 times that, 40. Hot day in Los Angeles of 110 becomes a hot day of 150. Now then, let's recognize the connection between the plankton and the carbon dioxide. Plankton account for 70% of the green plant matter on our planet. And the green plants are what consume carbon dioxide. So when you take away the plankton, you take away 70% of the carbon dioxide consumption. And for that reason, we can expect the carbon dioxide level to go up much more rapidly than the particulate level. So that could bring about scorching heat. The particulates and the carbon dioxide getting out of balance as they are, and as this will increase, will bring about increasing low temperature zones on the base of our planet, which is going to bring about very unusual meteorological conditions. And meteorologists are telling us that if this continues, it's going to bring about thunderheads like we've never seen before. And the Bible tells us there will come a day when 100-pound hailstones will fall upon the earth. That's an hailstone 18 inches in diameter. That will flatten skyscrapers. Now, I didn't make this chart. This was published by the non-Christians who produced this book in 1971. And they titled it the Doomsday Chart. That's not my title. That's their title. And they looked at 14 problems, pollution problems facing the world. And they made two assumptions. One, that the world does nothing to solve the problem. And if the world does nothing to solve the problem, you go by the solid arrow as to when that problem becomes catastrophic. If the world decides to do everything possible to stop the problem, a crash program, you go by the dotted arrow. Now, based on this chart, you can make some estimates scientifically as to when we can expect these problems to become catastrophic. And the figure I've been giving you, 5 to 15 years from now, is a pretty good estimate as to when we can expect these problems to become so catastrophic that Revelation 16 will be fulfilled. Somewhere in the 1980s, 1990s. That's a scientific estimate. Now, God, of course, is free to speed that up or slow that down. Now, there are a group of scientists who recognize that these problems are catastrophic, and they have formed a group called the Club of Rome, headquartered in Rome, thousands of scientists from all over the world, and they're trying to pressure our governments to do something drastic to solve these problems. What they've done is they've built some computer programs to control the economies of the world. They think they can solve these crises. The Bible tells us that we will not. As these scientists did their computer study, they recognized that there are only 10 basic economies in the world, and therefore they wrote 10 programs. They also discovered that these economies adjoin one another, and so they have published in this book a 10-nation confederacy for the whole world, Western Europe being one of those nations, Canada and the U.S. being another one of those nations. Recently, they've published this report, Reshaping the International Order. And it's a treaty they want every nation in the world to sign. Incidentally, it would fulfill the prophecies of Daniel 7, 8, and 9 concerning the strong treaty that Israel would sign with the rest of the world. I'm not saying this is the way it's going to be, but it is a possibility. In view of all this, what is God asking us to do? To reorder our priorities according to God's values. To purify ourselves, becoming more and more Christ-like. I've pulled every one of these right out of Scripture. To keep our eyes and our hopes on the kingdom of God. To gather together to seek the Lord's will in a spirit of true repentance, as Daniel did. Pray that God's will be done and commit ourselves to cooperate with Him in achieving His goals. Do the work of the Lord while it is yet possible. There will come a time when your money will be worthless. It's not worthless right now. You can do something with it. Warn the ungodly of coming judgment. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for giving us the wherewithal so that we can know you and trust you. Thank you, Lord, that you are easily found. And thank you, Lord, that you give light to every man, to every woman. Thank you, Lord, that your creation and your word support one another, that you reveal yourself abundantly and clearly through your word and through your creation.
While Dr. Ross, in his deliberate and scientific manner, has discussed some very interesting and a few very frightening issues, all of them here are intended to demonstrate that there is no disagreement, but rather agreement between science and the Bible. It should be noted that he was not trying to prove the truth or the validity of the Bible, since he was speaking before a group of Christian educators. I hear many non-Christians state that they won't believe the Bible or that there is a God unless they can be shown a miracle of God. The Bible says that the prophecies contained in it are just for that purpose. It's my sincere hope that this and similar tapes you may hear will provide you with that miracle. Keep in mind that these tapes, and some of them will be quite frightening, that the prophecies, the speakers, the Jews, the various subjects, the world events, are not the important issues. The only important issue is your personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, is the only real issue. It is Him throughout its entirety that the Bible speaks, and it is only through Him that each of us, on an individual basis, can be redeemed. When you're ready, as I hope you all will be soon, all you need do to be saved is to ask for it with an honest and a ready heart. It's not the position, remember, of your knees or your hands or head that's important, but it's the honesty, willingness, and readiness of your heart that counts, and only that. You simply ask God to forgive you for having been a sinner, for being a sinner, and that you want Him to come into your life through Christ and to become a part of you. Pray earnestly and honestly with a repentant heart, and He will indeed do just that. He will begin cleansing you, cleansing your life, removing your bad habits as you recognize and confess them. And as you ask for help in each one of them, He will remove them. Secondly, search out a place of worship and fellowship which follows a sound and fundamental biblical doctrine. Just enjoy the blessings as you're cleansed and made over through Christ. The process may be instantaneous, as a few are, or it may take some time, gradual and continual, as most of us are. But it'll happen. It will happen depending and at the rate in which you can handle it and are ready for it, and your heart wants it. Behold, all things are made new. The old things have passed away.